we're trying to do. Well, if you will, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat somewhere in front of you. Where in Romans chapter 3, Paul in verse 9 begins to bring everything he's been saying in the last two chapters to a head. And he does so by asking this question in verse 9. If you're already there, you can see it right there. What then are we better than they? Are we better than they? Do we have some inherent advantage over others? Now, that question is a good question to ask from time to time in your situation, whatever you're in. I mean, it just helps you know where you stand. If you're on a sports team, if you're the Sooners last December going up against the Crimson Tide in the Orange Bowl, then that's a good question. Are we better than they? If you're the Thunder going up against Portland, are we better than they? Because if you answer the question and you answer, yes, we are better than they, then you need to apply the advantage that you have in that sports environment. Or if you answer, well, no, we're not better than they, then you better shore up whatever disadvantage you have to be ready for that day. But Paul's question here is not about his favorite sports team. Are we better than they? Paul's question that he's asking is whether people from a particular group have an inherent advantage on that last day when they stand individually before God. Does the individual Jew have some advantage over the Greek? Does the religious person have an advantage over the atheist? Does the pharmacist have an advantage over the drug dealer? Does the man have an advantage over the woman? Does the black have an advantage over the white? Does the adult have an advantage over the child? Whatever we group that you may consider yourself a part of, and whatever they group you're comparing yourself to, when you stand before God, do you have a particular advantage over some other person? And Paul's answer? Well, you already see it there in the text. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. This is the main statement as Paul brings all this together. So let's dig in here to verse 9, and then we're going to see where verses 10 through 18, which is this long series of quotes from the Old Testament, one place where Jay read this morning, Psalm 14, is how it begins. And we're going to see where those quotes fit in the answer to Paul's question. When Paul says here, we have already previously charged this essential equality between all, of all people when they stand before God, what he's doing is he's just going back to what he's been saying since chapter 1, verse 18, as he began to express the universal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been driving that home, and he's about to throw down the gospel at the end of chapter 3. And before he does that, once again, he just wants to bring the need for the gospel front and center. Because as we've been saying over the past number of weeks, if you don't think you need something, you'll take it or leave it. And the gospel is not one of those things you need to take or leave. You need to understand the need. He began back in chapter 1, verse 18, with the fact that the truth of God has been revealed. Whether that be in the scriptures that he wrote to the Hebrew people, the Jews, or whether that be in nature and the conscience of every person, and the law written on every person's heart. God has revealed himself. But what men do is they suppress that truth. All men everywhere suppress the truth in their own natural unrighteousness, their unwillingness to allow God to be God. And so the truth about God, our natural heart suppresses that. And we look for something to idolize, something to exalt besides God. And what we find is the things that he created in nature, because there's only God and the things he created. And the things we most idolize typically becomes ourselves. And what we want and what we think and what our opinions are and what knowledge we've come to, etc. We, as Paul says it there in chapter 1, verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they became futile in their speculations, a foolish heart darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory. This is what we do when we suppress the truth that God has given us about himself. We exchange his glory for some lesser glory, usually the glory of ourself. Idolatry. That is the human problem. We're idol worshipers. We've made a substitute for God. And so, Paul begins there in verse 24, and what he said in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against mankind and his ungodliness, his idolatry. How is the wrath of God revealed? Well, presently it's revealed, as Paul says there in verse 24, chapter 1, by God giving mankind over to the lusts of their mind, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. And that's the end of chapter 1. It leads to shameful acts, and it leads to antisocial behavior of all kinds that Paul lists there. And ultimately, as he begins chapter 2, that idolatry and that wrath of God expressed is going to be more than just presently God giving us over to our own ways. It's going to end in the day of wrath, the revelation of God's righteous judgment. And this is why the gospel is so needed, because there is a day of wrath coming, and God's wrath is presently expressed, and we feel it all over humanity. Well, that's chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, Paul explores whether this really applies to everyone or not. I mean, does it really apply to everyone? Because that's what Paul has asserted. And so he begins to consider the best among us, those who know God's word, God's law, and those who give attention to that moral angst in their heart to do what is right. They know right and wrong. They try to teach others. They conscientiously try to live a good life. They claim, then, that they need no repentance. Paul says to those, you know what? You really ought to consider how God said he will judge on that last day. He will judge finally, no avoiding it. He will judge simply based on what you have done, your thoughts, your words, your deeds. He will judge impartially. You can't buy him off. He will judge comprehensively. Even the secrets of men's hearts will be judged, and yet he will judge mercifully. If you will only repent. So Paul essentially is saying in chapter 2, look, you still think you need no repentance? Consider how God is going to judge, how comprehensive, how final that judgment is going to be. And then Paul, in the second half of chapter 2, further considers the most privileged class among us, the Jews, the one who were actually given the written word of God, to whom God sent the prophets and set up the temple and arranged their whole national life. It says, are these subject to the wrath of God? Are these sinners also? And to them, yes. Paul says, look, even though you have the law and you have the covenant sign of circumcision, the question is, do you obey the law? Do you even live in light of that relationship that the sign of circumcision is supposed to signify? Where God said to Abraham in the beginning, I am God Almighty. Abraham, you walk before me in the integrity of your heart, and you teach your children to do the same. Paul asks the question, do you live out that kind of relationship? God is God, and you walk humbly and sincerely before him in everything he says. Paul says, have you lived out that relationship? These are the best among us. Are the Jews free from this condemnation that all are under sin? All have gone astray. Abraham walked worthily, not without sin, but in faith. But the nation of Israel did not. And that is their history. And so God is just to judge them along with the rest of mankind. And as Paul begins chapter 3, in verse 4, he quoted David, said, look, God, you are justified in your words against me, and you prevail when you judge against me. I have broken your law. I deserve to be guilty. I mean, this is David, the best among the Jews, the man after God's own heart. And David himself is acknowledging, you are just when you judge me. So, this is what Paul concludes. Are we better than they? Paul putting himself among that Jewish people. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged for the last two chapters that all are under sin. So we have a sin problem. But the problem is worse than we think. Because the word Paul uses here, or the phrase Paul uses here, is under sin. Verse 9, under sin. The word under sin here is just a simple prepositional phrase. Hupo, the Greek preposition, under, beneath, under the authority of sin. Harmartia, the simple word for sin. There's a related term in the Greek language, hupotasso. It's a compound word. It uses the same preposition, hupo, and the word to put or place. And it's the word used for submission, hupotasso, someone who is placed under, beneath the authority of another person. Wives, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul just goes through the list of who is under the authority of others and who ought to submit. Wives are under the authority of their husbands in marriage. Children are under the authority of their parents. Slaves are under the authority of their master. This same phrase used over and over again. And Paul used that same sense here as he says, all are under sin, meaning under the authority, under the dominion, under the mastery of sin. See, here's the problem. We often think our sins are the biggest problem, the specific things we have done. They're not our biggest problem. Sins can be remedied. They can be confessed. They can be forgiven. Paul is pointing to something much bigger. Because look, many people, as you talk to them, as you're seeking to help them understand the need for the gospel, or as you're grappling with, what is the gospel? Why do I need it? Many will say that they sin, that they've committed sins. I mean, they're no dummies. They can observe the reality of their own life, just like Solomon said in Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? Or as he says in Ecclesiastes, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and never sins. I mean, no one is going to say, I've never done anything wrong. Actually, I had a conversation with a lady one day where she professed she had never done anything wrong. And I thought, okay, well, this won't be very hard. And so I just start going through the Ten Commandments. Nope, I've never done any of that. I've always done, okay, so I go to the Sermon on the Mount, and I say, well, here's what Jesus' true interpretation is, what's going on in your heart, lustful thoughts, anger at your brother, etc. Nope, never, ever in my whole life have I ever done that. And I was a little bit flabbergasted, but finally I said, well, I think our conversation is over because I don't have anything good to tell you. The gospel doesn't apply to you. And I just ended the conversation with, I only have one thing to say, though. Presently, you are calling God a liar. Because he says in Romans 3, 9, 10, and 10 through 18, that there is none righteous, that we are all sinners, and every single one of us, including you. And I said, listen, I'm going to give you this gospel tract, and I just want you to keep it handy in case you come to the realization that you've just made some wrong, you've just erred in some way. And that was it. I mean, I didn't know what else to do with the conversation. I hope she read it. Many will say that they have sinned, besides her. But few will say, like Paul here in verse 9, I am under sin. I am under the dominion of sin. I am enslaved to sin. It is my master. Few will say that. But that's exactly what Paul says is true of all of us in our natural state. Many will say they sin, but few will say they are sinners, just as the rest. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 2:3. We were sinners just as the rest. We were just as bad as anyone else. We were just as much sinners as anyone else. Many will say they sin, but few will acknowledge that they are bent towards sin. Job 5:7, men are born for trouble, and in that context, it's all kinds of trouble that they bring on themselves in violation of God's command, as sparks fly upward. Sparks always fly upward. And men are born for trouble, bent towards sin. So here's how we need to understand Paul's phrase here. Under sin, as he uses it in verse 9, does not mean that you have sinned. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Under sin means that you are controlled by sin's power, dominion, you are imprisoned and enslaved to sin, and Paul will actually use that kind of language later on in chapter 6 of Romans. Sin here is being personified as a power. Paul uses this kind of language later in Romans. Romans 5:21, sin reigns. Chapter 6, verse 6, sin enslaves. Chapter 6, verse 12, it rules. Chapter 6, verse 14, it lords over or is a master over. That's not often how we think and talk about sin. So I think we need to be careful to define the terms that Paul is using if we're really going to understand the full depth of the problem we have before God, and if we're going to be able to help others understand the problem they have before God that the gospel is the gracious remedy of God for. Okay, so two different ways in which this very term, sin, is used. It's used to refer to sins, what we typically think of as sins, the specific fruits of man's rebellious heart. Okay, you're missing the mark of God's will, of God's in word, in thought, in action. And there are all types of sins. Some are big ones, some are small ones. The big ones, we are just aghast when someone does that. The small ones, we just think it's not, just kind of like having bad breath, Just pop a breath mint and you're good, okay? Sins, missing the mark. This is an accurate definition of sins, and the Scripture uses it like that all the time, and we need to consider there is such a thing as sin, actually transgressing against God's will. Whether we know we are or not, do we transgress God's will? It's a legal thing. Okay. But there's another way in which the Scripture uses the very same word, and I'm going to say it's capital sin. Okay, and this is, sin is the power enslaving the natural man to innately desire autonomy from God. There's a lot of words in there. It's a power that enslaves the natural man, how we're all born, to innately desire autonomy, to be free from God. Okay. It is in this second sense here that Paul is talking here in Romans 3:9. Not only that we are under condemnation from God, judgment from God, because of our sins, our specific acts, but it's worse than that. We are naturally under the dominion of sin. We belong to sin. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, to be under sin is a legal term. It's like we are citizens of sin's realm. It is though we all have a spiritual passport and it's stamped under sin. It shows our legal citizenship. The person who lives a life of tremendous immorality and debauchery, who fits every description of Romans 1, 18 to 32, and the person who is conscientious and moral, they are all alike under sin. It's not that they've sinned in the same ways. It's that they have the same state, the same condition, the same relationship naturally towards sin. We are all lost. It does not mean that every person is as sinful as every other person. It means that our legal condition is the same. The religious person may trust in their morality and the pagan indulge in sensuality, yet alike we are all under sin. Does that make sense? You see the difference and why it's important? See, sins are a problem for us. But the bigger problem is capital sin. Our natural bent toward autonomy away from God that's innate to all of us who were born from Adam. It has absolute mastery over our heart since birth. We cannot help but sin. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. Paul is expressing in this phrase that sin has so tightly wrapped its tentacles around human beings that they cannot keep the law. And so this is why Paul gives his conclusion that we are all under sin, capital S-I-N. It's not that we sin all the time. That's not what Paul is saying. It's that we naturally cannot help from sinning at times. It's not that we have all equally sinned, but that we are all equally under sin. It's not that there is no escape from the tentacles of sin. It's that there is no natural escape from the tentacles of sin. There's only one remedy, and that's what Paul is about to point to. But until you will not look for the remedy if you don't see the problem. If somebody offered me a cough drop last week, I would have said, oh, that's okay. I didn't need it. I needed it this morning. Thank you, Debbie, wherever you are. So this is our first gospel task. To help ourselves grapple with our own need for the gospel. And as gospel witnesses for Christ, to help others understand their need for sin. And it is bound up in this little phrase, under sin. Did I say their need for sin? I mean their need for the gospel. People are often blind to that reality, what Paul's just said. They'll admit they're sinners, but they don't understand the depth to which sin has their heart. Okay? They may protest, hey, look, I'm not that bad of a sinner. Okay, they may not be. Yet along with the rest, their natural condition, every single person you meet is under sin. They need a change of state. They need a change of citizenship. Their passport is stamped under sin. And if they try to enter the heavenly land without the proper immigration paperwork, then they're there illegally, and they're going to be rounded up and deported. Or as Jesus puts it so graphically in Matthew chapter 22, if you try to enter the wedding feast without the wedding clothes that have been given to you by the one who is throwing the feast, then you will be cast out. We've got to deal with this under sin issue, and not just with our acts of sin. The issue is not how many sins you've committed, but the fact that you are under sin. Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Is your passport stamped under Christ and no longer stamped under sin? That's the question. Okay? And look, that's something that you just cannot see about a person when you're talking to them. This isn't stamped on their forehead. It's stamped on their heart. And you can't see it as you're talking with someone. You can't tell if they're under sin or not. They may look all squared away. They may have no obvious sins that you observe as you've observed their life for a few moments or for a few years. And so we think, as we observe, we think, oh, well, I mean, they probably don't need the gospel. In fact, they probably are going to be somewhat offended if I ask them or I act like they need the gospel. Because they'll probably say to me, what? What do you think I am, some kind of sinner? And so we let this process go in our mind, and we say to ourselves, as we think about that pretty squared away looking person, they probably don't need the gospel. I don't think I'll say anything to them. I'll wait until I run across someone who really looks like they need the gospel. My friends, when we think like this, what are we saying? We're saying, if you live good enough, you'll probably make it in. Is that what we believe? I'm seeing some mild shaking of heads. No! We don't believe that. We don't believe if you get kind of are squared away in your life that you'll make it into the heavenly realm. We believe what Paul says here, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. It's not just a matter if you don't sin very badly or very often. It's that you're under the dominion of sin, like every one of us were. But when we let this little mental game and assessment of how good or not good people are as to whether they need to hear the gospel or don't need to hear the gospel, then we're violating what one of the most core convictions we have. One of the most core convictions of the gospel. That everyone needs the gospel. There's not some that need it more than others. So what we need to do is we need to fully grapple with Paul's simple statement here that all are under sin. We preach a non-discriminatory gospel. We don't discriminate against anyone. Everyone needs the gospel. And they all need it the same. This is the essence of Paul's question. Are we better than they? Do some have some inherent advantage when it comes to a relationship with God over others? Not at all. Does this squared away person need the gospel less than this person who doesn't look squared away at all? Not at all. All of us are under sin. So let's not discriminate between who we share the gospel with and who we don't share the gospel with. Because to not share the gospel with a person is to inherently say, I guess they don't really need it. And I don't think you believe that. At least we shouldn't believe it. At least that's out of line with what the Scripture says. Now, let's not think we have to convince someone just how bad their life is or how many sins they've committed. That's not the issue. They may have just a few sins. Truly, they may be a very moral person. Or they may have a lot of sins, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are they under sin? Or have they already been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? Those are the only two issues. Those who already are in Christ, when you ask them, how's your passport stamped? Are you under sin or are you under Christ's grace? They'll be able to answer the question for you immediately. But those who are still under sin, well, they'll waffle around. Well, I'm pretty good, and I go to church, and, you know. But those who truly belong to it, they will glorify and praise God. I trust Jesus Christ alone. My faith is in Him. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I need God's grace. So let's not try to help a person figure out just how bad they are so that they will see, I need the gospel really bad because I'm so bad. Just help them to simply see they are under sin like we all are as we are born. Let's commit to talking about our natural state of being under sin's power and the consequences of that, both in our life and in eternity, and of the grace of being able to be freed from sin's power and be transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son for an eternity with Him forever. And as we begin to talk to them in very biblical, plain terms, such as being under sin's power, and they protest and say, I'm not under sin's power. I don't know what you're talking about. Then simply respond just as Paul does here. May I share with you a few scriptures of what God says is the state of every person, me and you, both of us, everyone around. Can I just share with you a few statements of what God says? And may I ask you just to simply evaluate those statements and let me know whether they are true of humanity and of your own life. And that's essentially what Paul does with verses 10 through 18. He offers proof to one who objects, not to how many sins they have, but to the status they have of being under sin. Paul says, you don't think you're under sin? Let me just give you some proof that you are. And here he strings together this string of Old Testament quotations where God is speaking to his own people, the Jews, the most privileged, and showing them that they all are under sin as well. So let me just read this text and then we'll walk through what exactly is Paul trying to do. What is he expressing here? What's the picture that comes out? Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A few characteristics of what Paul is doing here. First, Paul is, when he says, it is written, and then just strings together these quotes without any comment in between, he is simply saying, this is God's assessment of mankind. And the reason he puts Psalm 14, from which we read this morning, up front is because Psalm 14 begins like this, and Paul doesn't quote it there, but it's the immediately preceding verse. It's Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. You see what's happening there? God is making an assessment of the human race. He's looking down from heaven upon the sons of men, all of them, to see, is there any righteous? Is there any understand? Is there any seek God? And so this is God's assessment. It's really a statement reminiscent, I would say, of Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 18. God coming down in all of those statements, almost the exact same phrase as Psalm 14. God has looked down upon the sons of men. Genesis 6, this was prior to the flood. And what did he find? That the whole world was corrupt. And so he sent Noah's flood and saved only Noah's family. Genesis chapter 11, this is the Tower of Babel. He looked down upon what the sons of men were doing in blatant disobedience to his command to spread out all over the earth. And he brought the judgment of different languages upon the human race. Genesis 18, God goes down to observe Sodom and Gomorrah. And after he observes, he brings judgment. I mean, this is like an ominous statement when God looks down upon the sons of men. And it's the same, and the conclusion is there in Psalm 14. God looked down on the sons of men, he made a thorough assessment, he's going to bring appropriate justice. And Paul begins right there. As it is written, there is none righteous. This is God's assessment. It is a universal assessment. Look at the absolute statements there. There is none, not even one, none, all, together, none, not even one. You can't avoid this statement. God's statement is this applies to all. It's a thorough assessment. It's universal condemnation. And just notice, it's both upward and outward. It relates to how men relate to God. They don't seek God. They don't understand God. They don't follow God's law. They're not righteous. There's no fear of God before their eyes, is how he ends it. But in the middle, it's how men relate to one another. Their words are bitter. It's like the poison of asps. Their feet are swift to shed blood, etc. The path of peace between themselves they have not known. Okay? And we simply say to the person who says, no, I'm not under sin. We give them God's assessment of every person in the human race. But I think we can do, and Paul is doing more than that, I think we can help the person and just say, you assess the human race. God assessed the human race, and this is what he saw. Now you assess the human race, and you tell me if these words do not rightly describe human history. Observable human history is right here in these verses. First, there is an inward autonomy of mankind. They do not keep God's law. They sin. They're not righteous. They don't understand, which in the as it was originally stated in the Hebrew song, understanding has to do with an understanding that shows itself in one's actions. It's like wisdom worked out. They don't. They don't understand God because they don't respond to him properly. It's even worse than that. They don't even seek for God. And this is what Paul's already said in Romans chapter 1. They seek for other things. They seek for the creature rather than the creator. Inward autonomy, and so it works its way out, and they transgress God's law. Is that not the course of human history? Has humanity just absolutely sought after to worship and glorify the God who created them? Or have they sought out all sorts of other devices, all sorts of other idols? Is not the human race characterized and human history characterized by all sorts of poisonous speech? Out of the mouth flows that which fills the heart. And so when man is committed to his own autonomy, I do what I want to do. I make my rules as long as I can get away with them in this or with other people. And so out of that autonomy fills a heart that is going to be putting others down. That's going to be the poison of asps under the lips. Deceiving one another. And does not that lead to a destroyed community? That same heart that is autonomous and does not want to walk in God's ways but champions its own cause, that causes bitter words to come out, eventually it's going to lead not only by those bitter words but by bitter actions to a destroyed community. Their feet are swift to shed blood. No, not every person among humanity is a murderer, but is there murder that goes on among humanity? Do destruction and misery follow in the path of human history? Is the path of peace that which the human race has pursued? Are we all just peaceful with one another? Do we all just love one another? Or do we have F-16s to protect ourselves from one another and nuclear silos all over the world, and we're all trenched in against one another? And forget the nations. Let's talk about families. Let's talk about races. Let's talk about classes. This is the path of humanity. It is not the path of peace. How can we question what God has said when observable human history says exactly the same thing? And then does not verse 18 rightly describe the character of the human race and our own culture and our own age? There's no fear of God. There's no fear that what I am doing today will reap an ultimate accountability. So I feel free to do whatever I want because I don't think there is an accountability, and I don't really care what God says. I don't even know if there is a God. There's no fear of God before the eyes of the unredeemed world, the natural man. God's word is not only his sober assessment, it's observable human history. And then, as you are talking with the person to help them see the nature of being under sin, ask them, so you just look at your own life from the days of your birth, up through the days of your childhood, up through your junior high years, senior high years, and on. Doesn't this naturally describe your life as well? That you have broken God's law. You don't really understand God. You haven't given your full being to serve every bit of God's purposes and seek after him in this world. You've sought after all sorts of other things. And you don't even have to know the person. Just get them to assess themselves. Have you sought God? Do you truly understand God? And what about your tongue? Have you told lies to people? Do you say what is best for you? Do you try to manipulate others to get an advantage in them, in your work, in your personal relationships? You evaluate your own life.
You tell me. You got a long string of broken relationships trailing off behind you? Have you walked in the path of peace? Maybe not physical blood, but man, there's a lot of blood on your hands. The way you've treated people and things you've done to them. And I may not know them, but if you'll be honest, you know them. And let me ask you, is there a trembling, reverent fear of God before your eyes? If this picture describes you, then I think you can go back and validate the statement in verse 9. We are all under the dominion of sin. Why is this the consistent picture of the human race? Because we are all under the dominion of the very same thing. This power that says autonomy from God, I do what I want to do, and so it leads to these things. And it is that, it is not the particular sins that are our biggest problem. It's this dominating power that is the same for all of us. That is the problem. And if you will get that resolved, then your life won't look like this anymore. But better than that, you'll have a new passport and you will be into the heavenly lands. And that is where the gospel, right in. Paul's setting the stage for the gospel. The good news that you can't be good enough. It's not about do better, try harder. It's about what Jesus has done for you, faith and trust in him. I am God Almighty. Walk before me in the integrity of your heart, believing all I say and responding to all I say. That's what God said to Abraham. That's the paradigm for us. Even God's privileged people had to hear these words from God. This is who you are. You're walking the same path as everyone else in the world. We are all under sin. What do we do with this? Well, I'd say several things. One, our need was great. We were under sin too. And the grace and the love of God met us at our point of need, showed us the gospel. Rejoice in him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, rejoice in him, because you were under sin just as the rest. That ought to be our first response. That ought to be our immediate response. I praise God. This is what he has done for my soul. Second, I just think we need to understand that people who are under sin won't go there. They won't honestly assess their heart unless we tell them, unless we show them. Because being under the dominion of sin says, I reject God's word. I don't want to take a thorough assessment of my own heart. I don't want to ask if God's words actually match me or not. And so we need to tell them. We need to help them see that they are under sin. They just won't go there unless we tell them. Thus, we need to tell them. This is the first step of our gospel task. And I just as saying that, just don't assume people will easily roll over on this one or get what we're even trying to say. I mean, Paul spends 2.5 chapters getting there, okay? Patiently, using Scripture, showing them, calling upon them to consider, evaluate yourself, work with them. This may be a long conversation. It may be a course of numerous conversations, but this is where we have to go. Otherwise, they'll reject the cough drop because there's no need. Okay? Don't leave Romans 1 through 3 too quickly in order to get to the good parts. This is the good part because it gives an honest assessment of the heart, and honesty is the best good we can do for one another. Also, to me, this is so freeing. I don't have to convince a fairly moral person how rotten of an awful person they are. I just have to show them that they're under sin.
And that's what leads to the various sins in their life. But they may be better than a lot of other people. And I don't have to convince them that they're not. I just have to show them what the Scripture says, that we're all under sin and all in need of God's grace. And we can plainly ask them to observe these verses. I'm telling you, use these verses. Point them to Romans chapter 3 and ask them to evaluate themselves and human history by them. They may not believe. I don't believe the Bible. Fine at this point. But would you say this is an honest assessment of the human condition and your own heart? Let them wrestle with that. And finally, I would just say that even when your passport is stamped under grace, under Christ, even when you have the Spirit within you, this old pattern is hard to kick. We still go back to the very same things. We still disobey God's law. We still speak with our tongue like it's a poisonous snake coming out. We still violate the principles in God's word of the path of peace that we are to walk in. And we still live our lives at various times and in various ways and various circumstances as if there is no fear of God before us. So what we're going to do is we're going to come back to this passage next week with a focus on ourselves as those who are not under the dominion of sin, but still wrestling with the remaining power of sin within us, not a dominating power, but an influence that we tend to go back to. And we need to come back and say, how does the Scripture deal with us on these particular issues that Paul brings up here? Because if we just think about what someone else needs and don't think about what we need, we have missed the emphasis in Scripture. So let's do that next week. Let me pray for us until that time. After I pray, let's just take a moment, just prayerfully, thoughtfully consider this monumental passage and do some business with God on this issue. And then we'll be dismissed. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. How great is our need, and yet how great is your provision. Greater than our need. Grace greater than our sin. A power greater than the tentacles that enslaved us from birth. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us a perspective on what it is that we are saying to the world around us. Well, help us to evaluate our own thinking. And Lord, where we have looked at a person that you have put in our path and dismissed them as maybe not in need of the gospel. Oh, forgive us. Give us a new heart. Give us new eyes. Help us to see people as they really are, as your word describes them. And help us to act with compassion, putting ourselves aside, dying to self and living to Christ, enduring, if necessary, the reproaches of Christ, all with an attempt to love and be honest. Make us faithful to the gospel and to the way that the gospel presents itself here in your word. Do that for us, Lord, because we want to give you what you deserve and to honor the gospel the way you have given it to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.